To the Gospel according to John chapter 15 and to verse 18. Gospel according to John chapter 15 and to verse 18. You will agree with me that love and hate are two of the most powerful emotions known to mankind. The one a tremendous power to heal and for good, the other a terrible power for destruction arising sometimes out of nowhere. We finished last week with the words of Jesus, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." And then Jesus turns as we begin today's study. If the world hates you, love and hate. Now these are Jesus' virtually his last words, as I suggested earlier, probably within 5 or 6 minutes of ending all his instruction to them over many years. So now he's bringing to a conclusion the most vital things that down all the years he wants the disciples to remember, while at the same time these being so vital that they are for their immediate use as they go out into the world without him, without his physical presence. These things, he says, I command you that ye love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. First, just to recall that if we are to be hated of all men for the Saviour's name's sake, we want to come into a loving church. We don't want to come out of the world into a church full of bickering and discord and trouble. I've known trouble in churches so bad that I would have rather stayed at home and stayed in the world than go to the church. But at present, we are a loving fellowship. But trouble can come from Satan out of a clear blue sky. And this is something that has to be guarded. All jealousies have to be put away, all envies, all personality differences, all these things. If the Lord has saved brethren in our midst, he must love them exceedingly. We must love them exceedingly too, notwithstanding the fact that we have failings that make us find them difficult, whom the Lord Jesus does not find difficult. And doubtless they find us difficult. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. We in this country have lived for many years under the privilege of Christianity. Maybe a nominal Christianity, but under all the blessings that Christianity can give. The blessings of hospitals, the blessings of education, the blessings of law, the blessings of government. We now live in an age where these things may suddenly be taken away. These things did not exist before Christ. They existed in measure in the old state of Israel. But it was very bleak in many ways, in terms of the sins that they did and the idols that they worshipped and the difficulties they had in personal relationships. But we have lived in the last 300 or 400 years under an increasingly dominant Christianity. And now that is being taken away. And it may be that we are all going to discover just how much the world hates believers. If any of us became Christians, not for the real reason that our sins were forgiven, but just because it was our habit to do, we will be forced to make up our mind, do we want to live where we're hated? It was the whole problem with the Hebrews. When Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews, they were thinking that because they'd been disowned by their fellow Jews, and because they no longer had the temple, and because they no longer had any of the things that went with it, the sacrifices, that they no longer had the visible ceremonies, that they thought it would be nicer rather than being hounded, and when they came to worship had nothing visible to see except what was the worship that went out of their own minds around the Bible. Perhaps they thought it was time to go back and give up. Now we're going to discover just how hated we are. People who are good on the doors will know that there has been a certain amount of opposition and hatred to the representatives of the Lord Jesus. We find when we go out with the letters that there are those who in a very hostile way say they don't want them. You may read on the internet of those who oppose Christianity in one form, and the language that they use and the abuse that they hold is very extensive. And you may read in the Matters of the Christian Institute how generic and how inborn is the opposition to Christians once it gets a chance to flourish. Now, the Lord Jesus was sending the disciples out, not only among the Jews, which were just about to crucify because they hated him, but into the Gentile world of idolatry and vested interests, as in Ephesus, for example. And he knew that they must be prepared in their mind to understand the sheer wall, not of fire, but the wall of hatred that they would encounter in the world. And therefore he says, I command you that you love one another. But the dominant feature of the world is that the world will hate you. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus had spoken on this subject of hatred before. We have it in John chapter 7, verse 7. The world cannot hate you. Now, this is very interesting. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus was saying to the disciples, as long as I'm here, I take all the flak. The world cannot hate you. As long as I'm putting myself forward and speaking and ministering, I'll take the flak. Then there came a time when the enemies of Jesus thought that it would be an easier thing to assault the disciples without Jesus knowing, and they engaged them in conversation that they couldn't answer and deal with till Jesus came along. And now we have the full-blown situation that Jesus isn't going to be there any longer in the flesh, and they are going to be in the world taking all this flak themselves. So early in the ministry he says, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. The Christian gospel begins with, all have sinned, repent and believe the gospel. And the very testimony that they're sinners, we acknowledge that we were sinners, but we've added and compounded the trouble, you see, by coming out of the world. It then is obvious that we put our lives where our mouth is, and by so doing have condemned them. They have stayed in the world. They consider it so surprising that we don't run to excessive riot with them. And we've come out. They're sinners. We have repented. We have believed in God. And they look at that and they know instinctively that they are condemned if we are right. They don't want to hear the message, so get rid of us, get rid of the Bible, get rid of us if need be. But that's what's going on. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Just a few hours, and Jesus would receive the full anger of the Jewish religious hierarchy against himself. He would receive against himself their stirring up of the ordinary people who were religious but didn't believe in Jesus. They would be stirred up to shout out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Give us Barabbas, he's one of us, but crucify Jesus. We don't consider him, though he's a Jew, one of us." It's the perfections of Jesus, the preached perfections of Jesus, that causes the world to hate him. Maybe you know about it. Maybe when you first heard the gospel, your response was to hate Jesus because he brought up into prominence your sin and you didn't want to know. But there was a struggle. The Holy Spirit, by the great grace of God given to you, enabled you to overcome that struggle and to see that God was right and it was in kindness. He was pointing out your sin that it might be dealt with now rather than at the great day of judgment. So you do know within you what the opposition is, what the human heart wants to say when it hears about sin, when its own sin is condemned, and we know it's us that's done it. So we understand the world's hatred. But we've come away from the world. We love the Lord Jesus because that sin that was ours, he has taken. And he's nailed it to the cross and he's destroyed it and we're saved and we're going to live forever. We're no longer where we were in relation to the world. The world resents that. And it doesn't make it any easier for the world if we say to them, "Well, we do understand you, we've been through it." Because that implies you've come out the other side and they've no intention of coming out the other side. So they hate. No wonder the Bible teaches us that we're probably not doing our duty right if we do not encounter trouble and tribulation. Because wherever the world does see that what we are saying in Christ runs counter to their natural feelings, they will hate. By and large, for the last 40 years, we've probably lived in a generation that is laissez-faire. That is to say, leave us alone, we won't trouble you, you won't trouble us. We don't really care, but as long as you don't bring these things into prominence and just carry on as you are, we'll be okay. But once take the gospel to them, once starting preaching, then that would turn to hatred. Well, if the world hates you, says Jesus, know that it hated me before it hated you. Never was such hatred shown as to string up an innocent man. A man who did such wonderful things as the Lord Jesus Christ did, and crucify him. The reasons they offered were simply self-pleasing, doctrinal, because of their sin. But they wouldn't have allowed the death on the cross. They were guilty of these things. And though the Son was willing to die, and though the Father sent him to suffer, in order that he might bear the punishment for sin in his own mortal flesh, yet it does not excuse the world that will not repent of indulging their sin in the sight of God. And it is a great comfort to us in all things to know that the Lord Jesus has been there before us in all the things we suffer. If it's physical pain, well, he's endured it worse than we had. If it's mockery, then he endured it worse than we have. If it's watching a loved one, such as Lazarus, die, well, he's been through that too. There is no experience of life that he has not been through before us. He was never ill because his body was perfect. But he has been through the pains, similar to what illness caused, the pains of tragedy, the pains of death. And it is a great encouragement to us to know that if we endure opposition, if we endure mockery, if we endure hatred for the gospel, the Lord Jesus, who died for us, has taken it first before us, taken it worse than we have. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, he says, if ye were of the world would love his own. So long as we meet with the world, and because we're in the world, to a point we meet with the world, they will enjoy our company. They will enjoy our company in a theatre club. They will enjoy our company in a railway club. They will enjoy our company in a model railway club. They will enjoy our company in any club. So long as the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not mentioned. Because the hatred they have is not for us personally. The hatred they have for us is because we espouse the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I've even had people say, when I've been talking to them, it's not that we don't like you, but we don't like your message. And it's there, you see, that the difficulty comes. We have to know where we stand, else we will not stand firm. We will veer away from such confrontation if we are not sure that such a Saviour is so important to us that we will stand by him whatever happens, as he stood by us. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The Lord chose the disciples. And he chose one of them who was a devil. One that the Lord chose, he chose so that, if you like, from within the fellowship of the church, from within the band of the disciples, he could do his insidious work with his own agenda, unspotted by the others. For the disciples didn't know when the Lord sent him away. Is it I, they said. The work of the evil one is so insidious. And even the being chosen out of the world to do his work does not thereby prove that we are his. Eternal election does, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is talking about the choice that he made of specific disciples when he prayed all night and had them to be with him for the 3 years of his ministry. He says, now, I have chosen you out of the world. I've chosen you out of the world. Judas had gone at this time, but he was chosen out of the world. And then he went to his own place. He went to do his own work. But those who remained, Jesus was able to say to you confidently, I've chosen you, and the world will hate you, because you're going to espouse my cause. You're going to be faithful to me. You're going to love me always. Now you remember the rich young ruler. And you remember that the rich young ruler turned away from the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved his riches more than Jesus. He would have put, as I'm always saying to you, Jesus second. And here is the thing. The world hates the people who put Jesus first. Come in, come to your usual seat. It's lovely to see you. We've been praying for you. We're glad you're here. Perhaps you shouldn't be. We just got to John 15 and verse 19, when you've had a minute. If ye were of the world would love his own, But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So it's a straight choice. The Lord has chosen us, and we have responded to that choice because of that. Or else we love the world, and the world will hate us. And then the Lord brings another reason. He says, remember now the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Do you remember how he'd washed the disciples' feet? That was in John 13, just before he started talking at great length to them. And he says, I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If I've washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Now, remember, he says now, the word that I've spoken unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. You can't do better than me. If I suffered even unto death, you cannot expect to have a nice, easy time and be genuinely my disciples. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. Some interpreters say, well, he's being a bit ironic here. If they've kept my saying, which they haven't, they would keep yours as well, which they won't. I don't think it's quite like that. What I actually think is going on is this. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And if they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. There's a huge proportion of those who will not keep Jesus' saying, but there will be some who respond. And the disciples may expect something like the same proportion. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. But if there are those ones and twos and fews and just at times thousands, but if there are that minority that have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. If it were true that there were many who loved to be with me because there was a lovely crowd and there were things going on, and then I gave them some straight teaching and they all went away and there was only you 12 left. Do you remember, he says? Well, now you might meet that situation sometimes. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now we must be prepared for that. And the more particularly the nearer it comes to the time of the end, the more particularly as we see revealed the state of our nation. You've seen the latest, I'm quite sure, the information that the Christian Institute sent out, that the now, not the law, but the charity commissioners. Now, until you get a big enough church, you are under the charity commissioners, but you don't have to register with them. But once you get to, not a certain number, but to a certain turnover of money, you have to register with them. They are now refusing the registration of a Plymouth Brethren church because of their closed communion. They are saying that they will not allow any church that does not invite everybody to their communion service to be registered. Of course, you have to be registered, or else there is no, you cannot be constituted as a church according to the state law. Now, this is only the latest in the number of battles, the homosexuality issue, the great marriage issue, and all the other things. But you can see that it's heaping up, can't you? You can see that the opposition from high places, and just like the Jews, where the leaders incited the rabble, there'll be a large number of those who'll come out of the woodwork and who'll agree with these things going on. Let's destroy the church. These are the things that are coming. And it's good for us that we should go through these last words of the Lord Jesus again. Be prepared for hatred. Be prepared for opposition. Don't be surprised, as Peter says. Don't be surprised at the trouble that's coming. Don't let it catch you by surprise. Know that this is the logical conclusion of believing in an otherworldly faith, of believing in God, who many don't believe in, and believing in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who still less of those who claim to believe in God believe in. Very much a minority. Over the years, millions and millions and millions are saved from every people, language, country and nation. But we feel isolated in every generation, the Christians, because there aren't many at any given time. So we're tested as to our calibre. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. I was very intrigued. The only day we take a paper is we take the Saturday Daily Telegraph, which has so many inserts that it's a week's reading if we read it all. But there is always an article on the leader page by Charles Moore. Now, Charles Moore was the former editor of the paper, and he's a Roman Catholic, but he's very discerning. And he went to Eton, and he was contemporary with the newly appointed Archbishop of Canterbury. He was a year older, he was not in the same house, he was not in the same year, but he was at the same time. Same college, of course, Eton, as Mr. Cameron went to. And in his senior year, Charles Moore said, I came home to find their housemaster, a clergyman, furious, never seen him so angry. And I went to him, we were talking, I was a senior boy, and I found out that what angered him was not that they'd come home drunk, they'd come home with drugs, they'd done any of these things, but that he had discovered a number of boys who were evangelical having a prayer meeting in the place. He was a clergyman, an Anglican clergyman, a gifted teacher. But what had annoyed him more than anything else in his experience was a prayer meeting. And his comment was that though it would have been in another house, the current Archbishop of Canterbury would have been present at one of those prayer meetings in his house. But I'm using it to illustrate the opposition, do you see? The opposition from the nominal church, the opposition from the world to that which believes in Jesus Christ as a personal saviour, as the only saviour, there will be opposition. And all these things, but all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake. They don't do it to us because of us. They do it because of Jesus. They might well like us for our interests. They might well regret that they can't get to know us better, but they will not have anything to do with the faith. It will be polarized, and we will be isolated. That's what's going to come. Jesus is saying that was what happened to the disciples, as I've told you frequently. We believe, so far as we can tell, that all but John were martyred of those first ones he was talking to. Every one of them. So they had to be brave. And we wouldn't be here today if they'd not preached the gospel faithfully in times of opposition. They did not go underground. They were permitted by the gospel to run away if they were persecuted in one town, to go to the next and the next, but hardly to go underground. All these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. The big deal is that they think that they're worshipping God. As he says in another place, they think they're pleasing God by killing you. Some of the biggest opponents are those who claim to be worshippers of God. So we must be quite clear, we are not just worshippers of God. We come to God by Jesus Christ. Our only access to God, anybody's only access to God, is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes us Christians. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they'd not had sin. Now get the key to this. He's not saying that they wouldn't have been convicted as sinful mankind. All are sinners. He's saying they would not have had the blood of unbelief of the Lord Jesus as Messiah on their mind. That's what he's talking about. He makes that quite clear later on. But here we are. If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin, but thou they have no cloak for their sin. You read the terrible chapters about what the Lord says about tradition, that by observing the Jewish tradition, they go exactly counter to the commandments of God. Read that if you like in Mark And in Matthew, in terrible chapters, speak of this tradition and its damage that it does. But you see, because Jesus made that clear, they can't any longer continue in their traditions. They can't hide under these things. The cloak has been removed. Let me put it another way. When Jesus says, call no man on earth your father, meaning religiously, doesn't mean we can call our father father, but call man no man on earth your father in things of religion, and the word pope and papa is father, and there are those who claim to be Christians who refer to their leaders as father this and father that. Where is the cloak? And if you say to them that the Bible says this, there will be opposition to you, there will be hatred of you. If you say to a priest, the Bible forbids anyone calling you father, he will hate you. Because it goes right, it's undercutting his life's work, isn't it? He's given his life to something that you're now saying is invalid. Now, it would be better for him to discover it and repent of it before he got to the day of judgment from which there is no appeal. But he's not going to thank you, at least at that stage, for telling him. So there's no cloak. You expose sin. You say in the hearing of a homosexual, not only that the Bible forbids it, but quote the place it fits it. Their hatred is stirred up because you go right to the root of their being. They'll hate you. Maybe the odd one will repent. Maybe they'll repent because of your words. But the moment they hear you, they'll rise up in wrath and anger. They don't want to know. They don't want that cloak removed. And that's why they don't want the Bible known and taught in schools, because they know it's there in the Bible. The cloak, they want removed. They don't want removed. They want to keep hiding under the various things that they do. If I had not come and spoken to them, they had not had sin. That is to say, this particular sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. And then he says, but he that hateth me, and therefore hates you, hates my Father also. You cannot actually hate the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples and say you love God. So the Muslims are ruled out. The Jews are ruled out, as we know, because Jesus was dealing with the Jews. And many, many Muslims are ruled out as well, unless they turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He that hateth me, hateth my Father also. Anyone who hates the Lord Jesus Christ hates God. Even if he says, I love God. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. That is the sin of rejecting me. But I healed a man who was blind from birth, which had never ever been done. I gave sight to many blind. I healed the lepers. I dealt with those who were afflicted with demons. All manner of sins I dealt with. If I had not done among them the works which no other man did, they would have gone on fine. They just have accepted it. But now, they've seen what I've done in the name of the Father, and they've hated it because it goes against what they've been teaching. They've hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law. I rather think, although my reference gives Psalm 35:19, which we read, I think that it probably comes from Psalm 69:4. But the import is the same. They hated me without a cause. What cause, in common sense, does anyone have for hating Jesus, the kindest man who ever lived, the friend of sinners, the man who spake like no other man spake, the man who was without sin, the man who turned the other cheek preeminently, the man who grew up in his generation when he was a boy with favour with God and man? What legitimate reason is there for not loving the most lovable person that has ever, ever, ever lived on earth? Why? Only because he stands opposed to the sin of our hearts. No other reason. No other reason. We hate him without a cause. That is to say, there is no cause in him. The whole cause is in us. And if we are saved and washed with our sins and feel drawn to him in love rather than in antagonism, it's still true of the world. That the hatred is in them, not in Christ. The cause is in them, not in Christ. And then the Lord Jesus turns. He says, but when the Comforter is come, when the Holy Spirit is come, and probably the sense of Comforter here is rather more on the Paraclete side, the advocate, the one who's going to plead, the one who's going to convince them of sin, the one who's going to plead with their heart to turn them from their sin, the one who's going to plead on your behalf too, to give you strength, that when the Comforter is come, and I shall send him from the Father, and he will proceed from the Father. The Holy Spirit, great Trinitarian verse, all persons of the Trinity mentioned in this verse, he speaks of his own authority as sending the Spirit, and of the Father's authority in sending the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes and testifies of the Lord Jesus, it comes with the authority of the Father and of the Son. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Now the truth will go close to the grain. The truth will go straight home to people. But he speaks nothing but the truth. And that truth that convicts of sin also says Jesus is genuinely God. Jesus is genuinely the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is genuinely the only Saviour. It is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that sins are blotted out. The same Spirit of truth that convicts of sin and that teaches truth also testifies of the Lord Jesus. There's no discrepancy here. There's no, the Spirit says one thing and the Father says another and the Lord Jesus says another. They are in complete agreement. And the Spirit testifies to Christ. Now, they were not able to deny that the disciples had been with Jesus because they were unlearned and ignorant men. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus came down at Pentecost and subsequently into the hearts of every subsequent generation of Christians. And this Holy Spirit speaks true and makes us to speak true, speaks truly to our heart, convicting of sin. But he also testifies that this same Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He testifies of me, and you also shall bear witness. Same word in the original. He shall testify, you shall bear witness. Same word, bear witness, testify. You will be filled with the Holy Spirit. You will not be doing something of your own initiative, just as the Son always only did those things that the Father did, and the Father willed, so we only preach those things that the Father intends and that the Saviour intends of the Gospel. Ye also shall bear witness, because ye will have been with me from the beginning. Do you remember when Judas went to his own place? They had in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 21, to appoint a new apostle. And the definition was one who had been with Jesus from the beginning. Those who knew everything about his ministry from the earliest days. The beginning here means the beginning of his public ministry. You have been with me from the beginning of my public ministry. You have been my apprentices. You've learned how I do things. You've learned what I do. You know what the gospel is. You practice baptizing. You've done all sorts of things. Now, I'm not going to be with you, but you go out and do these same things. But you've been with me from the beginning. The mark of an apostle was that he could actually verify that the risen Lord Jesus was the same Lord Jesus that they had been with for 3 years, that there was no fraudulence, that they'd not snatched the body away and substituted some other person. You've been with me from the beginning, and you will testify that I am the same when I'm raised from the dead, and you will continue in the gospel. They weren't the only 12 who knew him from the beginning. and one of the others was subsequently elevated to the place that Judas lost. But here is the Lord Jesus saying to his disciples, now, you can't hide. Before the Holy Spirit came, with this I finish, what did they do? What did they do? They hid, didn't they? Do you remember they were in that upper room, locked, because of the Jews, for fear of the Jews? And then Jesus came and he came through the door. And the same thing happened the week after, when Thomas was with them. And Jesus is, it's a hard work, even with disciples, isn't it? Preparing hearts to be bold enough, not to lock themselves away, but to go out into the world and witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. His desire that the disciples should do that is among his last words. And of course, without that passing on of the gospel does not continue. And if we don't do it, it won't continue in our place, although it may continue in other places. But may the Lord bless us and the same Holy Spirit inspire us. Amen.